You got a microphone. Cool. I'll take this with me.
Thank you very much. Okay, Romans 11, I'm going to speak from this morning. I retired this week from work. Yay! And all these retirement speeches are rubbish at work, you know. People stand up and do a little speech. I thought, I'm not doing that. They stand up and do a little thing about what they're going to do. They're going to travel, they're going to walk the dog, they're going to go on holiday and all this rubbish. So I sent round a picture around most of the university, a picture of Tallinn in Estonia saying, you know, I'm off to Tallinn to start Amazing Grace Church. That's awesome. Everybody's like, huh? Weird. Yeah, come on. And this is the watch they give me, which will not be going in the jumble. So anyway. So Romans 11, working through the book of Romans. And this is, when I was given Romans 11, I was like, pants. Because one of the things I know that in Spurgeon's whole commentary of the entire Bible, for chapter 11 in Romans, it says, Spurgeon said nothing about chapter 11. So thanks Spurgeon. So anyway, basically what's happening here is Paul is he's writing to the church in Rome, which is a church predominantly of Gentiles, possibly all Gentiles, we don't know exactly, but predominantly Gentiles, like non-Jews. And he's writing to them and encouraging them, and he's particularly encouraging them not to look down on the Jewish people who have not yet come to faith in Christ, because he's explaining to them that faith in Jesus Christ come through the Jews. Jesus obviously was born a Jew, and all his 12 disciples were Jews, and the first people that took the heard the message of Jesus and took the message of Jesus out with Jewish people, some of whom received it and some rejected it. And Paul is saying to the Gentile church in Rome, you know, not to completely reject it. I was going to read the whole passage and then go back to it a bit, but I'm not. I'm going to read through it a bit and stop when I come to something interesting, which will be right at the end. No, it won't. I'll stop when I come to something interesting and see what it says to us about that. But God's clearly talking to us this morning about victory. Am I still on? Yeah, just, you know. Yay, come on, you've been watching the athletics, come on, the victory. Now, this is really important for us. We ultimately, as Esther was saying, the victory is ultimately when we go to heaven. We were singing earlier about an empty grave. Oh yeah, I thought, yeah, when I die, there'll be a grave maybe, possibly, I don't know. But it'll be empty one day, and so will yours, because we're going to heaven. Yeah, hey, absolute victory. But we need victory in this life to be successful. And so, Paul is addressing this issue where the Jews, have they been rejected by God? And Paul says this. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Okay, not just knowing who we are. This foreknowing can be that he knows people, but he knows those people that will come to faith in him. He knows this predestination, this idea that God knows who is going to come to faith in him before we do. And he dies for us in that knowledge. He foreknows, he knows everything. He's outside of time. We can't get our head around it, but he knows us. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage of Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. And Elijah in this point is talking about when he's been attacked by King Ahab and his horrible wife Jezebel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I am the only one left. I mean, Jezebel had made it, you know, she was killing all of God's people, killing all of the prophets. She said to Elijah, you know, you're dead. You know, by this time tomorrow, you're going to be dead. Elijah runs for his life. This is just after he's done an awesome miracle of calling down fire from heaven, by the way. So we're talking about fear today. Tom was talking about fear. You can be a mighty person of God and still be captured by fear at times. They're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, a couple of things. The church in Pergamum, I think it was, Jesus says to them, you know, you have not tolerated this woman Jezebel. And to the church in Thyatira, he says in Revelation that, you know, this church, you've not tolerated those people that bow down to Baal. And this idea of Baal and Jezebel is to do with sexual immorality, which is our world today, isn't it? Completely and utterly and absolutely bowed down to sexual immorality. God is saying to Elijah here, have I not reserved myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? Okay, 7,000. That must be interesting for Elijah. He's thinking he's the only one. Suddenly he's, well, no, there's 7,000 other prophets who've also not bowed the knee to Baal, who've stood with God on everything and not run with the crowd into everything else. But 7,000 compared to the whole nation of Israel is a very small number. That's why they're called a remnant. And that is like the church today, isn't it? Now, I can't say with authority that I know all the churches in England. I obviously don't. But there is something where we can feel on the back foot as Christians. Christianity is on the back foot, where they're making all sorts of laws that, you know, you can't wear religious symbols at work, so if you wear a cross at work, you can get into trouble for that, apparently. Although I noticed in the House of Commons the other day, an MP went, anyway. There's this idea that we're on the back foot, that we're losing ground, that other things are much more important. And we can sometimes feel individual as if we're losing ground as well, and feel like we're a remnant. We're a remnant in this nation, Christians, did you know that? The church is growing, but in this nation, we are a remnant. There's not many of us left. And within the church, there's a remnant within the church as well. You know that, don't you? Because of what Christians bow down to. You hear about Christians saying, homosexuality is okay. It's not that we don't love homosexual people. We don't love them. We don't want them to come to faith in Christ. In the same way that everybody else comes to faith in Christ, you repent of your sin, you thank Jesus for dying on the cross for your sin, you receive his forgiveness. It's just a sin like any other, but it is a sin. And yet lots of the church accepts it. We see other things accepted. Well, here, let the Holy Spirit speak to you about that. There's a remnant in the church of those people who live by this. Live by this. Let me ask you a question, rhetorical question, you don't have to answer. And it's a question to myself as well. How much time do you spend reading this compared to the other things you have going on in your life? In John Bunyan's awesome book, Pilgrim's Progress, which is going to be on at the Showcase Cinema on 24th of October, apparently. I'll see you there with a big bag of popcorn. But he talks about in there about an iron cage of despair. And this iron cage of despair, we build it for ourselves. So if you think over here is despair, and over here is the awesomeness of God, and the lights are working for me, like this light here, dark there. So we read our Bibles, but we stop reading our Bibles. We don't read them so much. We're busy. We snatch a little scripture here and there, and some days we're too busy, so that moves us a little bit. We don't pray as much as we used to, you know, we pray a bit, but we're kind of busy, and, you know, conversations with fellow Christians about what it is to be in Christ and building each other up and praying for one another and encouraging one another and ministering to one another and praying for the sick and praying into the situation of the nation and your Christian brothers and sisters. I wonder how many of you in here have a list of as many people as you know as possible in the church by name and pray for them on a regular basis. That's a challenge for us. And all these things, we step away, and all of these things, as we replace these things, there's an iron bar replaces our reading of the Bible. An iron bar replaces our praying. An iron bar replaces our ministering to one another. An iron bar replaces our witnessing to our friends at work, because we separate work from our walk with God and we just do our work when actually we're called into our jobs to witness to the people there. You know that, don't you? You're not called to do that job well. That's part of it. You're not called to earn money, but that's just one of the things you get. But you're actually called into that to tell people at work about Jesus. You do know that, don't you? And all these things we take out and replace them, we end up in this cage that Bunyan brilliantly called this iron cage of despair, which we've built for ourselves. Listen, it's in our responsibilities, my responsibility and your responsibility, to remove those iron bars off, and you get out, because it's not locked. that cage, and there's no guard on the door. It's you. It's me. I put it all there. I have to remove it. I have to go back. I have to switch off the telly and open my Bible. I have to move back into the light, into this place of walking with God, so that we are a remnant that Jesus recognizes and said, oh yeah, there's people in this church, or the church in England, who have not bowed the knee to what everybody else has bowed the knee to. And it's brilliant that Esther mentions these martyrs. Is the Fox's Book of Martyrs, is it, that you're reading? Okay, but these people that wouldn't bow the knee to anything, to the point of a horrific type of death, and yet we're very far removed from that type of thinking. The remnant is chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Chosen by grace. Grace is free. If by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were grace, would no longer be grace. When you think of grace, you've got to remember it's free. It's free grace. Because anything else renders it not grace. As soon as you add something to it, it's works. It's free grace. Freely received. Our only work, if you like, is to repent. When Jesus died on the cross and atoned, we sang it earlier on, didn't we? When he atoned for our sins, and another word for atonement is substitute, when he died as our substitute for our sins so that we don't have to, it was all completely done. The atonement was completely fulfilled. God was completely satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary death for our sins. Awesome. Here's me. All I have to do is repent of my sins. Now, some people, and as an evangelist, you know, leading people to Christ and that, you see some people, they think, yeah, I've done wrong. I recognize that I'm a sinner and I like this forgiveness idea, and they repent. But actually, you've got to step into, if you like, this atonement. You've got to be welcomed in freely. It's because of the death on the cross that we're allowed to come in. We're allowed. And that sort of making that allowance, if you like, real, is through repentance. And then I come into faith in Jesus Christ, and it's free. All of the work on the cross is done by Jesus, not by me, not by you. And it's this full repentance, this full surrender, full surrender. Listen, there's no such thing as partial surrender. You can't surrender bits of your life. If you know anything about history and wars, and you know when people negotiate a surrender, all the dignitaries of the countries get together to negotiate the surrender, and they're dressed in all the military regalia and everything. But it's just to show, it's kind of a respect thing. But the nation surrendering has nothing. It's not really bringing anything to the table. It's bringing, it's absolute surrender. Can we keep our guns? No chance. Can we keep our army? Absolutely not. Can we, you know, maintain control over our people? Absolutely not, until we say so. It's an absolute complete surrender. And that's our walk with God. You know, when I was at the university, we used to put these degree courses together. We'd spend years putting them together. All these experts and people and professors, and you write all these courses, all the subjects and the progression through the different years and all the exams and everything. Spend years and years putting it together. And then when it gets to the final point, we get these external people from industry and professors from other universities come in, and they validate the course, and we write for the course a handbook for the students of around about 50 pages, which explains to the students exactly how to negotiate the course and how to be successful. But surprise, surprise, how many students turn up? I don't know what they're thinking, but they're not thinking what we're thinking, obviously. They turn up and they very quickly decide how they're going to do the course, when they're going to turn up, if they're going to turn up, if they're going to do the work, what work they're going to do. And they come up with all sorts of excuses. You know, I say, have you done the work? Well, I haven't had time. I mean, years ago, I mean, when I started, they wouldn't have dared say that, but now, oh, I haven't had time. There was one girl sitting in the class on a phone, swiping on the phone like that. I said, excuse me, do you mind not using your phone while I'm lecturing, you know? She said, I'm not on my phone. She didn't look up. She's like, I'm not on my phone. I said, you're on your phone, you've got your finger on your phone. She said, I'm not on my phone. I said, you're on your phone. She looked at me and said, I'm not on my phone. I thought, this is going nowhere, you know, so I just left her to it, you know. She's not on her phone. Anyway, so what the students do is they turn up and they decide to engage in the course their way, and it all goes horribly wrong. loads of them. Well, some of them fail. Some of them stumble over the finish line. Just, you know, some do reasonably well. You know, consistently, over the 20 years I worked there, the ones that always did well, always, were ex-army. Funny, isn't it? Why? What I got agreed at the university for the sports course is that we would take any ex-soldier, who'd, even if they had no qualifications at all, and every single one of them, except one, got a first-class honours. Every single one of them. The only guy that didn't was because he was had some illnesses and things he was contending with, but he still got a 2-1. And the reason is, they just sensibly followed the instructions. There's a handbook that they would read. I'd say, read this handbook and it'll tell you how to do the course. So they would read it. I said to one group of students, if you read this book, you'll know everything you need to know. And one of the, an army guy came back the next week, he said, I read the book. I said, all of it? He said, yeah. I thought, I better be careful what I ask him to do, because he just does it. Following instructions, woohoo! There's an instruction book for your life. Everything in here. Listen, I'll tell you, I don't understand everything in here, but I listened to D.L. Moody when D.L. Moody, a few hundred years ago, he wrote in one of his books, or somebody said about him, he said, someone said to him, you should be a bit more theological, because he wasn't an educated man. He said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He said, that's enough for theology for me and any other man and woman on this planet. And we shouldn't overcomplicate it. But listen, it is an instruction book. Everything you need to know for everything is in here. Everything. And I want to encourage you to read your Bibles every day. Martin often says, doesn't he? I can't remember what I had to eat last Tuesday, but it did be good. It's interesting when you eat, isn't it? You eat sort of little meals regularly, but if you didn't, you'd die. I was thinking about it yesterday, I thought, yeah, if you didn't eat, you'd just die, wouldn't you? And if you don't eat regularly from this, you know what'll happen? Listen, you will die spiritually. It will happen. You don't have to read loads. Obviously, you might not be a big reader, but you have to read something. We are saved by grace, which is free, and we shouldn't forget it. Okay, what then? Paul says, what Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect, okay, those that are faithful to God is the elect, okay? Those that stay faithful to Jesus are the elect. But the elected, the others were hardened as it is written. Okay, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David said of them, Psalm 69, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. See, God hardened their hearts, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, and backs bent in slavery, if you like, in bondage to anything else. In bondage to the world, closed off from God, and totally consumed by the world, so much that they can't see or hear or understand what it is that God has for them, this ultimate salvation. And because the Jews ultimately began to reject Christ, that was why the gospel came to the Gentiles. That's us. Yay! So it's kind of Paul saying, look, because of their rejection, that's why you're in. Okay, so don't despise those that fell away, because through that falling away, that allows us in. He talks about the branches here. I'll just read some of it quickly. He talks about the engrafted branches. Now, the nation of Israel is often referred to like an olive tree. I don't know if you've ever seen olive trees. They're quite big. I always thought of them as little, but they're quite big olive trees. And there's this idea that we're grafted. Let me read it. It says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Okay, so no matter how far they've fallen, they've not fallen away completely. And it's important that when we pray for people that don't know Christ, there's still an opportunity for them. Please don't ever hear yourself saying, I don't think they'll ever get saved. Or he won't get saved. She won't get saved. Because Jesus died for everyone. And my belief is that everyone can be saved the same way. Because of their transgression, because of the Jews' transgression, their sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Okay, this idea that Paul has, that if the Jewish nations see how awesome it is for Christians living in a relationship with the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world, then they'll be moved by envy to come to faith in Christ themselves. But if their sin or their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? In other words, when they come into faith in Christ, that's going to be one big, huge party. I am talking to you Gentiles, Paul says, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, remember, their rejection of Christ has led to our reconciliation with Christ, of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Okay, so it's important that we see that this salvation, as Jesus said himself, came through the Jews, first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Okay, and we mustn't forget that line, you know. Make sure you know your Old Testament. So you get into a conversation with a Jewish person, make sure you know their Bible. Make sure you know their Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Make sure you know it. Because Paul and the other apostles, of course, were preaching from the Old Testament. From the Scriptures. When Paul is preaching from the Scriptures, he's preaching from the Old Testament. And we must be ready to do that too. To witness to them in a loving, wonderful way. Okay, so then he talks about this first fruit. He says, verse 16, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so the branches. So this idea that the beginning of the gospel in the Jewish nation, the Jewish people chosen, is a holy beginning, a holy, chosen by God beginning, which has come to us. They set aside this first fruits. This is a challenge, this, and particularly in relation to tithing. This, you give the first batch of the dough. The idea is that you give part of the dough, and that sanctifies what's left. So you think of the Jews, of their daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. We're talking about daily bread is about their need. What they need. And you know, we used to call money bread, didn't we? Bread, dough, we used to call money that. Okay, but this idea that you give 10%, the tithe was 10%, you give 10% of your what you have, because that sanctifies what is left. You don't have to give it all, but you have to give 10% because that sanctifies what is left. And that sanctification of what is left means that it satisfies you. You give to God the first fruits, but it's so that what's left satisfies you. Some people talk about, look, if you give, you'll be blessed financially. Okay, that can happen, but it's not a rule of thumb that if you give, you will be blessed financially. What it means is if you give, what you have left will satisfy you, will satisfy your need. That's interesting, isn't it? To satisfy us. It sanctifies what is left. That's the purpose of the giving. If you tip God a little bit, great. But it doesn't sanctify what's left. You need to pray about that when it comes to giving. This idea of the giving is to sanctify what's left, not just the giving bit. People focus on the giving. Oh, it's the giving. I must give. I must give to the church. The church says I should give. They ask us to take an offering every week. I must give. I must sign a gift aid form so they can claim the gift aid back. It's all about the giving. But don't miss the other bit, the most important bit, which is it sanctifies what's left so that it satisfies your need. Is that good? Two people nodding. That's good. So what's left satisfies you. Don't worry about what you're giving. Worry about the sanctification of what remains. Okay, so Paul says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in amongst the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive tree, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Let me just explain that. Okay, so Israel is seen as an olive tree. What they used to do sometimes is the wild olive trees had loads of sap and life in them, but they weren't producing olives. So what they do is they go to a good olive tree that has loads of branches but is struggling to support them all, and they will cut off one of the good branches. Then they take that good branch and they graft it in to a wild olive tree, which isn't producing lots of olives, but has got loads of life and sap in it. And that branch, the good branch that's grafted in to the wild olive tree, produces loads of fruit on that particular branch. Now, a couple of things. One is, that leaves a space in the olive tree where the branch was taken out. Okay, now they used to do that, was they actually used to do. What they never used to do was take a branch off a wild olive tree and graft it into a good olive tree. Because it'll take the life out of it and produce nothing. But that's exactly what Paul is talking about. That's exactly what's happened. Those Jewish people in the Jewish nation that fell off the olive tree, fell away to make way for the gospel to come to us as the wild olive, wild sinful Gentiles that we are, lopped off this wild tree and grafted into the good tree. That's what's happened for us. And Paul is saying we shouldn't despise those that have fallen away. And that's two things. One, not to despise the Jewish nation who have largely rejected Christ at the moment, but also for Christians as well. Not to look down on other churches, not to look down on other Christians. You know, somebody falls away, oh, I knew he wouldn't make it. There was always something about him, I knew he would. Be very careful what we say about our brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible tells us we should pray for those so that they come in. We should be praying for those. We should weep with those that weep. You know, rejoice with those that rejoice, sorry, and mourn with those that mourn. When you hear about someone falling away, get on your knees and pray for that person to come back in the way that they would probably do so for you. He says, don't be arrogant, but be afraid. Well, why? Because there, by the grace of God, go I. Each one of us in here is very capable of falling away from God, you know that. Every single one of us, he is very capable of falling into sin. And I can prove it. Just check your own thoughts over the last 24 hours. Or the last week. We're all very capable of falling terribly from God. But listen, that's why we should be afraid. And the way out of that fear, if you like, that Tom was talking about, release from fear, is to pray regularly for other people. To pray for those people that you know that have fallen away, that have struggled, and so that God can restore them. I'm pretty much done. The end of it, the last little bit, is Paul talks. I'll just read this quickly. The end bit, Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So in other words, he's basically saying, except one minute, he's basically saying, look, in light of all that I've told you, listen, we don't really know the mind of Christ. We don't really know the mind of God. And we should not be questioning that. But here's the important thing. There's a calling of God on our lives. And it says in verse 29, for God's gift and call it irrevocable. Do you know what? There's a call on your life when you came to faith in Christ. And that call still remains as strong as it ever was right at the beginning, regardless of how you've performed. Let me just get this straight, right? You get saved. There's a gift and a call on your life that is irrevocable, won't be changed, won't be hidden, won't be stamped on. You can't get rid of it. No one can take it off you. Satan can't take it off you. It will not be taken off you. It remains. Now, you might have a life of utter up and down and all over the place as a Christian, backsliding, failing terribly, disastrous all over the place, car crash. That gift, like the gift of salvation, remains absolutely intact. And you can totally receive that. When I was in the army, I had a bit of a stupid thing I did. I got in a fight with somebody. It was 7:30 in the morning. Don't know what we were arguing about. Anyway. And in the middle of this fight, I fell between two chairs and got stuck. Right? And this guy was on top of me, and I thought, let be an heck. My face, I'm going to get battered now. And I sort of closed my eyes. And he just stood up and was really angry with me, but didn't actually hit me, you know. I was defeated and battered and about to get totally battered, but I didn't. I just had this picture during the worship of Satan has got some of you trapped and he's about to smash your face in. You're at the point of thinking, he's winning, and I'm going to give up. But listen, just need to close your eyes, and he'll go. So why don't we just close our eyes for a moment? And in this picture, you see yourself as Satan about to batter you. Just close your eyes and see Jesus coming and grabbing that worthless nothingness and grabbing him by the scruff of the neck and throwing him into the lake of fire where he is going and where he is destined, so that you'll go to the place that you're destined to go, like Esther said, which is heaven. But listen, between now and when we die, should we try and save some? Should we start by praying? Should we start by praying for those people in our families that don't know the Lord? Should we pray for those people at school that bully us and ridicule us? Should we pray for those people at work that mock us? Someone wrote on my leaving card, Darwin bless. Darwin bless. Because he's an atheist. And I thought, well, God bless you. We should be praying for people to come to faith in Christ. The church can't save people. You know that, don't you? It's the gospel, Jesus Christ, and the church as the body of Christ saving people. The church is the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ that saves people. We are the body. We make up the many parts of this body, and we have the opportunity in whatever way we can to reach out to people, and first and foremost through prayer. So I'm going to pray for Stan. Stan's 62 today. He's at home, some of you know. He's really ill and he's in a lot of pain. The rod in his back has broken it into four pieces or something. Yeah. That sounds painful to me. And he's laid, and he loves church, Dan. Nothing would ever stop him getting to church. He absolutely loves it. He's always here. But he's not here at the moment. He's ill. Should we start by praying for our brother Stan? Lord, we pray for Stan. Bless him. Thank you for his heart. Thank you for his great sense of humour. You may remember he turned up with his baptism in flippers and goggles. Great sense of humour, but he loves the Lord, absolutely loves the Lord and honours the Lord in his life. And we ask you to restore him and heal him in Jesus' mighty name. And we pray for those in our families that don't know you. We pray, Lord, that they will come to know you as their Lord and Saviour. For the people at work and school, help us, Lord. Help us to invite people to this John Archer night. Lord, we want to be that remnant. We want to be those, the elect, who remain absolutely and totally faithful to you, regardless of what happens. To the point of death, Lord, we declare that we will stay with you whatever, no matter what. In Jesus' mighty name. And I thank you for the victory in every person's life here. Lord, we win the victory. We stand in your grace. We stand in your mercy. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that when you died on the cross, you said it is finished. It's all done and dusted. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing, amazing grace upon us. And I ask you to bless every single person in this room. Bless their life. Bless all that they're doing. You know their heart and their mind and all that troubles them. We ask you to bless them. Bless every relationship in their life. Help people to throw off the things that are slowing them down, hindering them back, to get rid of those bars off that iron cage of despair and to live in the freedom that is totally you. Just thinking of the gospels that were flogged, weren't they? Flogged and told, you must not speak in the name of Jesus. And they went straight back out and kept doing it. Help us to be the same in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Oh, thanks.